And we'll read from verse 1 down to chapter 2, verse 4. So the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, let's give attention to God's holy and life-giving word. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and have hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Oh, let's just pray briefly together. Father, as we turn to your word, we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit, that whilst we may cover familiar ground for most of us, we pray that your word would come with a clarity and a freshness that would encourage our hearts again to look away from the world, look away from self, to look upon Jesus and to trust and to wholeheartedly entrust ourselves to him afresh. So hear us, we pray, as we ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the letter to the Hebrews is one of the most glorious books in the whole of Scripture. It's major theme, obviously, is the supremacy of Christ. And throughout the letter, there are these warnings, very serious warnings, which over the years have caused Christians of different shades to be in angst about. They are true warnings, and they are warnings we all need to take to heart and pay attention to. The first warning came at the end of that passage that we read in chapter 2. Having introduced his theme, which we'll come back to in a minute, the writer applies what he has said with a warning. We are to pay the more careful attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. And it's a nautical term. You could be on the course, but you drift by 1 degree, and 20 miles on, you're way off course, etc., etc. We're to be careful. We're not to just drift through the Christian life thinking that everything's going to be fine. we are to pay them all careful attention. And the reason given is, as he's been talking about angels, if under that administration of the covenant which was delivered by angels, mediated by angels, etc., if every transgression and disobedience was punishable by death, how much more is the onus upon us, living as we do in the new covenant era, under Christ, how much more is the onus upon us to pay the more careful attention, not to neglect such a great salvation? And again, perhaps you'd be thinking, I'm here in church this morning. I'm not neglecting so great a salvation. But just as it's very easy for us to slip into what we could call sinful patterns of anxiety and being anxious, i.e. doubting God's provision, we can slip into a form of Christianity which we just go with the flow. We're just going along. And that's always dangerous. Because one day we may wake up and find that we are so far away from where we should be that it may be nigh on impossible to get back. That's a very real warning. And as I say, throughout the letter to the Hebrews, John Owen's got a little book on it, and it's called The Letter of Warnings. They're very serious warnings. As we come to our main subject this morning, we need to pay the more careful attention. What have we got to pay careful attention to? Well, thankfully, hopefully, it's a subject we would love to pay attention to. It's how this book introduces us to Jesus and what the book has to say and why the book has to say what it has to say. Without spending too much time, I'm sure you've got study Bibles. You can look at the various introductory points. We know we don't know who the letter is written by. No matter what the King James says, the Apostle Paul, there's nothing in the letter to guarantee it was written by the Apostle Paul. And that's not a bad thing, necessarily. It could be Barnabas is another good candidate. It could be Apollos. Or it could be someone we just don't know who wrote it. But what we do know is that this was a pastor writing, as he puts it, a word of encouragement or a word of exhortation to a congregation who are facing particular struggles because of the persecution, because of the difficulties of what it meant to follow Christ, because of the opposition, particularly from a Jewish background that these Christians faced. They were being tempted to turn back and go back to Judaism. And you can imagine it. You guys, where do you go? You haven't even got a temple. We've still got a temple. You haven't got priests. We have priests and they dress fine. And what do you do by way of sacrifice? You praise. Well, we have animals. And the pressure was to go back and conform to that which they had left behind. You can hear the criticism. Us Jews, our religion was mediated by angels. Well, the writer says Jesus is better than angels, greater than angels. Yeah, but ours is the religion of Moses. Yeah, Jesus is greater than Moses. Well, we have the tabernacle and the temple. Well, Jesus is the greater tabernacle and temple. Well, we have a priesthood, we have Aaron and all his finery and all the sacrifices. Yeah, every day the priest stands in the temple and offers day after day after day because those sacrifices couldn't deal with your sin. But when this priest offered once and for all himself, he sat down. Jesus is a better priest, a greater sacrifice, and his salvation is greater. So we need to pay the more careful attention. We face many things that perhaps tempt us to go back either to the world completely or to go back to a formal external religiosity, a form of Christianity, a form of godliness, but it actually denies the power thereof, and we're floating along. Whatever the temptation may be, the antidote to that temptation, according to the writer of the Hebrews, is to turn your eyes upon Jesus, to look full in his wonderful face, that the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And that's what he does with this. Just want to look together at the first three verses of the letter, because it sets very much like a composer of a great classical work or an opera or an oratorio, etc. You have what's called the overture, the beginning of the work. And within the overture, you find melodies, leitmotifs that will be expanded upon throughout the rest of the work. So if you want to know, if you don't know anything about an opera, do you want to know, will I like this? Just listen to the overture. And if the hooks aren't in the music, then you know what. But here, the writer gives us the hooks for what's going to come. He's answering the criticism of those who would say, we have angels, we have Moses, we have the history of the prophets, we have the tabernacle, the temple, the priesthood, etc. What have you got? Well, the writer starts by saying, what we have, first of all, is a God who speaks and has spoken fully and finally in his Son. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. As a first thing, not to give up, not to go back, the first reason not to, is that God, we serve a God who speaks. In the Old Testament, in the prophets, you have often the comparison between idols and God. Yeah, Isaiah particularly has a wonderful note of irony as he talks about, a fellow takes a lump of wood, he chops it in half, one he carves an idol out of that cannot see or hear or smell or do anything, and he bows down and worships that, whilst the other half he chops into firewood and burns. What is that compared to God, who created all things? The power of God. Well, what he's saying here is, don't turn back from Christ, because if you do so, as Peter saw so wonderfully, you alone have the words of eternal life. To whom can we turn? You have the words of eternal life. God in the past at many times spoke to the fathers by prophets. God didn't speak directly to them. He spoke through the instrumentality of prophets, which was fine for the time. But in these last days, in the period between Christ's incarnation and Christ's second return, the last days in which we are now living, he has spoken to us, and the word there is very clear, he has spoken by his Son. By his Son. It's telling us that the revelation we have in Jesus is the culmination, he's God's final word to us. And it's not that God's not going to speak again, or God doesn't speak to us today. We can say this, God does speak today. He speaks still in his Son. If people claim to hear from God and it's contrary to what God has spoken in his Son, you know what? Whoever they're listening to, it's not God. God has spoken in these last days by his Son. So yes, the Judaistic religion had this great history of prophets, and it all started with Moses. And Moses said, didn't he, in Deuteronomy, that the Lord will raise up a prophet from among you. You are to listen to him. Jesus is that prophet. He is God's final word to us. God who has spoken in creation, God who has spoken by the prophets, now speaks by his Son. We have God's final revelation. There's not a third testament to come. Both the old and the new, we have this unfolding, progressive revelation of God's purposes of redemption. And it starts with types and shadows. It starts with big picture, very simple language. John Calvin described God's condescension to lisp to us as you would to a toddler. That's what the Old Testament is primarily about, preparing us for God's final revelation. And that is in Christ Jesus. Remember in the upper room, the disciples said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be sufficient for us. And Jesus says, how long have I been with you, and you don't know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. There's nothing more of God to see this side of glory than what he has shown us in his Son. He is the exact the radiance of his glory, the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus is the radiance. He's not a reflection of God's glory. He is the glory of God. It's not as if you hold up a mirror and see Jesus in it. No, it's something deeper than that. Jesus is the expression of God's nature in human form. He's the exact imprint of his nature. You know, the old seals in wax, etc.? That's the imagery here. What is on the seal gets imprinted into the wax, and it's the exact same. What greater prophet do we need? What greater revelation from God? The role of a prophet was to speak God's word, to make God's will known to the people, to reveal God to the people. God in the past, in many ways, at many times, spoke to the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by the Son. Christ is our prophet. He reveals. If we turn from him, we can only go backwards. And of course, the challenge is, do we know him as our prophet? Has Christ revealed God to you? When we come to him, when we trust in him as Savior, when the Holy Spirit dwells within us, causing us to be born again and opening our eyes, we understand God in a way we never did before, a way we couldn't have done before until our eyes are opened. Has that happened? Have we come to know God through Jesus Christ? There's the threefold offices of the mediator, isn't it? Prophet, priest, and king. Jesus is our great prophet. In these verses, he's presented next as the great king. How is that, or how is that brought out? Verse 2, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. The concept of kingship in Scripture is one that we don't really recognize today, because we don't have such a king. In the Commonwealth, in the UK, we have a monarch, but it's a constitutional monarch. And Queen Elizabeth can't change any laws. She has no personal power to make laws. That's a far cry from the concept of a king biblically. The king biblically had absolute power. The king biblically was the vice-regent of God for his covenant people. And he had absolute power. He was to embody righteousness. Yes, all the human kings, by and large, failed at that. But a king received all things. A king was appointed to his throne. A king was given the authority to rule and to reign. And by saying about this one by whom God has spoken to us, that he has been appointed the heir of all things, the writer is saying all things belong to him. All things are his. He is king. He has absolute sovereignty. He has absolute power. He has absolute right over this world and over his people. Now, we have to be careful here, because we can very easily go off at tangents, claiming the authority of Christ to claim things, etc. Need to be careful of that. First of all, what does it mean for us that Jesus is my king? There was the carnal Christian controversy a few decades ago. The type of thing was that I have accepted Jesus as my Savior, but I've not yet come to accept Him as my Lord. And therefore, I don't have to obey Him as a follower. I don't have to obey His law, His word, for my daily life yet. I'm getting there. I've accepted Him as my Savior. I will one day perhaps get to accept Him as my Lord. That is biblical nonsense. Christ's lordship or kingship is not up for question. We cannot have Him as Savior unless we have Him as our King. And what does that mean? He has absolute right over us. He has absolute authority over us. Now, the role of a king was to use that authority and that power to protect his people, to serve his people, to go into battle for his people, to provide for his people. You get glimpses of it in the Old Testament where human kings rose to something near that standard. You think of David, for example. Most of them failed. But Jesus, as our King, is the one who owns us. We belong to Him. He has authority, He has power in our lives. But He uses that authority to protect us and to keep us and to provide for us. He's the King, his kingship is seen, is that He is the agent of creation, through whom also God created the world. Christ is the instrument, the agent of creation. In the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 1, you have that glimpses of the Trinity. God spoke the Word of God, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the earth. But when God spoke through the Word, then the world came into being. So the world was created for Him, through Him, and by Him. And all this is language which to the Jewish ears would be saying, this King, this one whom God, through whom God spoke, is also our King. His kingship is also seen in that phrase in verse 3, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. To sit at the right hand. Do you remember in the Gospels, the mother of James and John comes to Jesus and said, can my son sit on your right? And He said, oh, that's not mine to give. Or do you know what you're asking? To sit at the right hand of somebody is to share in who they are. So to sit at the right hand of the Majesty on the high implies deity, to share the throne of God. It implies shared authority, shared power, shared glory, shared worth. Jesus is the one appointed to be the heir of all things. He's the one who created all things, and He now reigns. Having humbled Himself, became obedient to death, even death on the cross, God highly exalted Him and gave Him the name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord. Is He our Lord? Is He the one we look to for protection, for provision? Is He the one who fights for us? Do we see that, or are we still so self-assured and so self-confident that when we come to some sort of struggle in the life, I must do something, rather than looking to what Christ has done and resting in that? Are we those who recognize that God has spoken to us in the person of His Son, and that He has spoken to us finally through the one who is our King? But then Christ is presented here as the perfect priest. The role of a priest, the role of prophet, priest, and king was all three of them are mediatorial. The king reigned on behalf of God over God's people. The prophet spoke on behalf of God to the people. And the third office was the office of the priest. The role of the priest was to represent God to the people, but also to represent the people to God, to stand in the breach. And so the Old Testament picture given to us of Aaron's clothing, holy unto the Lord, it spoke of the consecration, the holiness, the distinctness, the separateness of God. And yet he bore the names of the tribes on his breastplate and on his shoulders. He represented the people in the presence of God. And on behalf of the people, he offered a sacrifice. And that which enabled the people to enjoy that relationship with God. And as on the basis of the sacrifice being offered, the high priest or priest offered prayers on behalf of the people. So the role of the priest was to represent God to men, men to God, was to act as a mediator, was to offer sacrifice and make prayers. Day after day, the high priest stands and offers sacrifices. Day after day in the temple, the prayers and the incense was lit and the prayers ascended. Now, God has spoken through his Son. And in speaking through his Son, he has brought to fulfillment all that the office of priest and the function of the priest typified. So that we're no longer to look to priests. We're to look to the Lord who has fulfilled all that the priest's work pointed to. Notice how the writer puts it. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty. The writer to the Hebrews has a lot to say about why Jesus came. Chapter 2, he came to destroy him who had the power of death and to set at liberty those who all their lifetime were held in bondage through the fear of death. As he had to be made like his brothers in every way, as they partook of flesh and blood, so he partook of flesh and blood, so that he might become a faithful high priest in service to God. Chapter 4, we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched by the feelings of our infirmity, but one who was tested in every way such as we, yet without sin. Therefore, we are to come to the throne of grace with boldness. But here, having made purification for sin, that was one of the big parts of the role of the priest, to provide purification. And the Jews who were putting pressure on these first century Christians to go back couldn't catch the irony. When they said, we still have a temple, where sacrifices are still being offered, the thinking Christian should have turned around and said, which means you have nothing. Which means you have nothing. Because as the writer to the Hebrews points out, the tabernacle was a shadow. It was a picture of heavenly realities. The temple and the priesthood were temporal works or temporary provisions. And the writer drops the bombshell, they didn't do anything. The blood of bulls and goats could never cleanse the conscience from sin. It covered, which is why you had to go back year after year, month after month, week after week, day after day. Why? Because sin was not dealt with. It was never intended to be dealt with through the tabernacle. They were, and the temple, they were pictures pointing to the time when God would send one who would deal with our sin. When God would deal with it once and for all. And what the writer to the Hebrews does throughout the rest of the letter is to contrast what is happening in Jerusalem with Christ's finished work. And so he says in chapter 10, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. There you were, a faithful Jewish believer in the old covenant times, believer of God. You took your animal sacrifice, maybe in the morning. You were back there in the evening. You were back there the next day. Why? Because you knew your heart was not cleansed. You knew that God had promised to forgive your sins with the offering of this animal in faith, and you took that, yes, I'm forgiven, but by the evening time, you're aware of more sins. And so you go back with your offering. And day after day, you had to do that. And that was God's provision before the Messiah came. Day after day, the high priest took the animal, sacrificed it, sprinkled the blood, morning and evening, day after day. That's the point. It was repetitive. It was continuous. Why? Because it could never deal with sins. What are our modern day sacrifices? How do we beat ourselves up as Christians if we don't do what we should have done? I'll do it better tomorrow. I'll try harder tomorrow. And it's a never-ending cycle, is it? Because how hard are you going to have to try to get it right? God's standard isn't... When I was a student and I did my first degree, I was shocked to realize in the UK university system, you get 35%, you can get a degree. It was not a very good degree. It's a third-class degree. But you can get a degree on 35% pass mark. Well, God's pass mark isn't 35%. It's not even the 50% we in our seminary try to establish as a pass mark. It's not 60%, not 70%, it's not 8%. It's not 90%. It's not 99.999 recurring percent. It's 100%. And you know what? None of us can do it. So... The equivalent to us today of taking our sacrifices, is it not that we beat ourselves up? I'm going to read more scripture tomorrow. I do 10 chapters. I didn't do 10. I'm going to do 20 chapters tomorrow. I don't do 20 chapters. I'm going to do 30 chapters. Well, you haven't got time for anything then. And then it becomes you're reading through just to read it, and that's worthless. We get ourselves into a treadmill of trying to do what we can't do. Notice what the writer says here. By one single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. We rest not on our good works, not on our religious activity, not on doing better and better and better, but we rest on Christ's finished work. It's brought out wonderfully here. He sat down. The letter to the Hebrews is filled with imagery of the tabernacle and the temple. And there's wonderful studies you can have on the furniture of the temple. The table for the showbread, the incense burner, the various altars and the candelabra, etc. What's the one item of furniture not mentioned in either tabernacle or temple? A chair. A chair. What you're doing now could not be done in the tabernacle or the temple. Why? Because the work to deal with sin was never done. Which is why the writer emphasizes every priest stands daily. He stands because his work is never done. But when Christ offered once and for all, he sat down. It's finished work. Does that not liberate us when it comes to your own struggle with sin? When it comes to that reoccurring sin? Okay, I'm going to try my hardest again. Day after day, I stand and do this. But to know that Christ has dealt with it and you're forgiven. And there's nothing further to be done. Nothing you can add will make Christ's sacrifice any better. In fact, anything we do would only undermine his sacrifice, if it could be such a thing. Now, the writer here is saying to the people, resist the temptation to go back. Because if you go back, you have nothing. Oh, but we have Moses, we have the tabernacle, we have the temple, we have the priesthood, we have the sacrifices. All those were given to the people of God to point them to Jesus. And if they haven't pointed you to Jesus, they haven't done their work. In writing to the Galatians, Paul says the law was a pedagogue to bring us to Christ. And most English translations says it was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. That's not quite a good translation. The pedagogue was one who took the children of the master to the place where they could learn. Not necessarily do the teaching, but take them to the place where they could learn. So what does the law do? What did the tabernacle do? What did the temple do? What did the sacrifices do? They take us to the place where we can learn Christ. The law reveals the holiness of God and our sinfulness, but it doesn't do anything else. It cannot give us life. The letter of the law kills. The tabernacle helps us deal temporarily with our sin, but we're back the next day. We're back the next week, month after month. Why? Because the tabernacle, for all its imagery, for all its teaching in terms of the person of God, the holiness of God and sinfulness and how God deals with it, never dealt with the heart. It didn't touch the heart. Which is why in the promise of the new covenant in the prophets, that is what's explicitly promised. God will deal with the heart. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, you shall be clean. I will remove that heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. It is only with the coming of Christ that the reality of so great a salvation is brought to realization. Therefore, if we're still looking to Moses, if we're still looking to the temple as the touchstone for our relationship with God, we've never understood Moses. We've never understood what the temple and the sacrifices were about. Have our understanding of these things led us to Christ? Have they been the pedagogue that brings us to the place to see, I need a Savior. I need someone to come who will deal fully and finally, forevermore, with my sin. I can't do it. The writer is telling us he has come. The Father spoke in the past, but he's spoken today in these last days by his Son, who is the heir of all things, has all authority, all power, and he is the perfect one who reveals God. He's the perfect priest who has dealt with our sins, and therefore we should rest in him. Pay the more careful attention, lest we drift away. There's 101 million things Christians can get into. I could list them, but it'd probably be very controversial because they're probably pet subjects for people in here. Whatever it is, if it doesn't take you to Christ, get rid of it. People get hooked up on prophetic announcements and is Israel, the land of Israel, prophetic time. Forget it. If it doesn't take you to Christ, if it hinders your walk with Christ, forget it. People want to see the law of God enacted in the North American continent today as it was in the Old Testament. If it doesn't take you closer to Christ, forget it. There's all kinds of theories and conspiracy theories out there. Christians just fall for this rubbish and get involved. If it's taking you away from Christ, forget it. Why? Because if we drift away, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Think about that. There is Christ presented to us. But, you know, ideas about prophecy is more important to me than learning Christ. Ideas about how God's law could be implemented in Canada is more important to me than learning Christ. Collecting possessions, living for money, living for reputation, living for the here and now is more important than Christ. Not one of us would actually come out and say that. But if we're not careful, that could be who we are. Just as it's very easy to fall into anxiety over everyday issues, it's very easy to drift. And the thing about drifting is no one intends to drift. You know, I'm sure I'm going to be corrected, but if Alan got into his plane next week and said to his navigator, you know what, let's forget the charts. We'll just play it by ear. We'll go where the air takes us. I'd stop the plane, I want to get off. You know? And yet, as Christians, we can drift. And we need to be aware. How do you stop drifting? You look at the charts. You plot your course. You go by what you know, what the markers are. For us, it's Christ. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us, chapter 12, you run with perseverance the race marked out for you, fixing your eyes on Jesus. Are our eyes fixed on him? Is he the altogether lovely one? Is he our all in all? Is he our Rose of Sharon? All those wonderful Old Testament phrases that picture the most important person in our lives. He can be. This passage calls us not only to hold on to Jesus, but encourages us to draw near to him in faith. Remembering those threefold offices helps us to do so. Jesus is our King. We need to be ruled. We need to be governed. We need to be protected. We need to be led and provided for. Therefore, let us bow before him and crown him Lord of all. He is our prophet. We need truth, the truth of God's word, and it's found in Christ. So therefore, let us come to his word and learn him, look for him, see him and appreciate him in Scripture. But he is our priest. We are to come to him daily for that reminder of our cleansing in his blood. That reminder of forgiveness, that reminder that he is interceding for us, for full loving reconciliation with God the Father through him. We need to remind ourselves of our standing in his perfect work. We need to give up any claims to our self-merit and alone look to and lean on him, who is able to save us, as the writer says, to the uttermost, to the glory of God the Father. Well, beloved, let's pray together, shall we? Oh, our Heavenly Father, it's so easy to drift. It's so easy to let the current take us. Help us, we pray, to be awakened. Help us, we pray, to pay the more careful attention. Help us, we pray, to see the glorious provision you've made for our souls in your Son, Jesus, and to lay hold of him and not let him go. To not listen to the voices around us to turn back or to turn aside, but to lay hold of him and to press on in his name. We ask all this for Jesus' sake. Amen.